Our great God who created the universe will someday bring it all to an end. We are here and alive tonight for one reason. The Bible teaches God extends time by his patience, seeking to bring people to repent of their sins and to obey the gospel. If you have not yet taken that step, it is the most important step that you'll ever take in life. And at the end of the lesson, we sing an invitation song, which is a way to encourage you and invite you to come forward in order to obey the gospel of Christ. If you need to take that step, we urge you to take that step tonight. I thank God and I thank you for this opportunity to gather for these several nights and to feed our souls on the Word of God. We've been encouraged by the prayer. We've been edified by the song. And I want us now to open the Bible, the Word of God, and to search the Scriptures pertaining to things that will save our soul. I want to thank Mike and Teresa for inviting me to their house and for a pleasant visit and a good meal tonight. Thank you for your hospitality. Remember, after the lesson, there will be an opportunity to ask questions. If you think of a question, make a note so that you can remember at that time. Our series of lessons is built around the theme, God saves us and unites us. As we study that theme, we're going to turn for the next three nights, tonight included, to a consideration of Romans 15, verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Receive ye one another. Let's study fellowship with other Christian brethren. As we turn to this topic, we should know that God very much wants us to be united as his people. The Bible is full of passages that will remind us. Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Jesus prayed in John 17:21 that they all may be one in us, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us. Our Savior saves us and then unites us. And then we are taught in Ephesians 4, verse 3, that we should act as Christians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is God's plan and God's desire for us as his people. Now, the Word of God reveals the plan of God that saves us and unites us. We may remember in Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, the thoughts and ways of God are as far above our thoughts and ways as the stars above the earth. And the Word of God reveals the thoughts and ways of God concerning the plan for our unity. Christ revealed this plan to save us and to unite us during his personal ministry and then through his apostles. You may remember in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, that God had spoken through many prophets in the past centuries, but then he sent Christ, his Son, and today he speaks to us through his Son. And while his Son was here on the earth, in John 16:13, he made this promise to his apostles, that when Jesus went back to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit to guide those apostles, and they would receive all truth. Now, the word that God has spoken through his Son is contained in your Bible. And the things Christ gave through the Spirit to his apostles are recorded in your Bible. We have that truth today. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then it says, we are equipped to all good works by means of the Scripture. And so we will learn from God's Son and the teaching of the Spirit as recorded in the Bible, God's plan to save us and unite us. God has a plan for our salvation and our unity that includes two realms, two spheres, and we're going to talk about those a little bit each night. First, there is the realm of revealed faith. We all must obey the things that are given in that revealed faith. When men depart from the things in the revealed faith, there will be sinful division. In Jude verse 3, Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, that body of truth, which was once delivered unto the saints." It is called the faith as an objective standard of truth outside of us. But we exercise our faith in the faith. And if we obey the things taught in the faith, we can be saved and united as the people of God. But remember, if we depart from those things, sinful division is the result. Now, Romans 14, verse 23, and that whole chapter, talk about the other realm. We may call it a realm of personal faith, meaning there are matters which you will determine by your own conscience to keep your own conscience clear, and we may differ in some of those decisions, and insisting on conformity for all of us on those matters will result in sinful division. In the context, he's speaking about some who have a conscience to be vegetarian. They cannot eat meat. And so in Romans 14, 23, he that doubteth, he doubts that he should eat meat, is damned, he's condemned if he eats the meat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now faith here is not used in the same way as Jude 3. It is not talking about the revealed faith. It's simply talking about a personal decision in your own conscience. This is an interesting translation of that verse in the International Children's Bible. If he eats something without being sure that it is right to do it by faith, then he is wrong because he did not believe that it was right. And if he does anything without believing that it is right, then it is a sin. You see, the writer is referring to the fact I could sin against some personal conscience matter. It does not have reference to the revealed faith. We don't study about that as much as we do the revealed faith. And so I want us to devote some time to studying about the revealed faith and this realm of personal faith. Our unity and our fellowship as the people of God requires that we understand and respect both the revealed faith and matters of personal faith. God's plan provides the revealed faith. We're going to spend several minutes tonight studying about that. Then secondly, we must guard against new departures and all divisions that would separate us from the revealed faith. We'll study about that a few minutes. Then I'm going to begin to focus on God's plan that allows a realm of personal faith. And at the end, I want to ask the question, why do we need to give time to study the realm of personal faith? Why is it important? Why does the Bible even talk about such a thing? All right, so first let's begin this way. The plan of God for our salvation provides the revealed faith. And by that plan, we are united as His people. And I want to first address this. How do we recognize what is the revealed faith? What are the perimeters? What are the boundaries? Well, the revealed faith means something is a matter that is given by divine revelation, which you cannot know any other way. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13 talks about God's great plan for salvation that men could not know by their own eyes and their own ears, by their own avenues of learning. They could have never known these things. But in verse 13, this wisdom of God, this plan of God for our salvation has been revealed in words given by the Holy Spirit. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. When God revealed something, then it is the revealed faith. It is that body of truth. Number two, to help us delineate or define this revealed faith, it means those things given by God, and they are necessary to salvation. Jude said he was writing concerning their salvation. And then he said, you must contend earnestly for the faith. In Romans 10:17, discussing the plan of salvation, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must hear and obey God's word to be saved. And Galatians 1:8-9 warns us, we dare not believe any other message. This message is necessary for salvation. Any other message will bring us into condemnation before God. Next, to recognize the revealed faith, it is that which must be preached to all men. Jesus said to the apostles in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The things God revealed for our salvation and unity must be preached to the entire world. Something else that will help us to focus on the revealed faith. It is that which God revealed and made binding in all ages of time. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter said in verses 12 to 15, you have been established in that faith, but I am writing it to you again so that you will have it after my decease. They will need the same truth after Peter is dead. And we need the same truth now that Peter is dead. The revealed faith is binding in all ages. And then it is binding for a right relationship with God and for the fellowship of brethren. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John said he was writing these things so that we may have fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and with the Son. And in 2 John verses 9 through 11, let's read these verses and let's pay attention to this. Whosoever transgresseth, that means you cross the line, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, the original teaching that came from Christ, hath not God. If you cross this line, you may shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but you don't have the Lord. Now he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. We must stay right there. Stay in the truth, the original teaching of Christ, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Don't welcome him into your house to make it a base of operation for spreading his false doctrine. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Did you see this addresses our fellowship with God, and then it addresses our fellowship with each other, doesn't it? The revealed faith is necessary for our fellowship with God and with each other as the children of God. So those are some things that will help you define the revealed faith. Now, it definitely will help if we can give some specific examples. Let's do that for a few moments. The revealed faith includes the deity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ, and we must believe and confess it. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sin." And just exactly what is it we must believe? Well, in John 8:58, He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Remember Moses at the burning bush? And God said, "I am that I am." It means He is the eternal God, and Jesus Christ is part of that Godhead. He is the eternal God. That's a matter of revealed faith. If we will not believe that, we cannot be saved and united as God's people. Then we must accept the terms of pardon. How do we receive forgiveness? In Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And there's not any other way to be saved, and that must be preached to the whole world. That is a matter of revealed faith. We must learn to worship by God's pattern of truth. In Acts 2:42, the very first Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching that came from the apostles, and that's what we have too. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the fellowship of giving. All right, then the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Then it said, and prayers. They were taught the right way to worship. And in Ephesians 5:19, they would sing praises to the Lord when they came together to worship. So that's a matter of the faith, the right way to worship. Then we must follow the pattern for the work and the organization of the local church. The entire chapter in 1 Timothy 3 is devoted to the qualifications of elders who oversee a local church, deacons who are special servants in the church, and when the chapter closes, it speaks of the work of the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is not a social service organization. It's not a recreation center. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And in 1 Timothy 5:16, the Lord delineated certain responsibilities of the local church and then other responsibilities of individual Christians. And so we need to respect this pattern. It is the revealed faith. Then Colossians chapter 3 and other passages address how that we must put off the old man of sin. We must put off immorality, fornication, adultery, cursing. Put off intoxication and lying and stealing. Put off slandering and wrath and uncontrolled anger. And put on the new man in Christ. Learn the love and the kindness and the peace that you find in Christ Himself. The Bible addresses this. The New Testament teaches this again and again. This is the revealed faith. And if we obey, we are united as the people of God. Now you could add other things, but I hope that helps you to see the concrete nature of the revealed faith. Now, departures result in division. We cannot remain united if some of us are going to depart from this revealed faith. Back in the 1800s, hundreds and even thousands of people obeyed the gospel of Christ, coming out of the world, coming out of Catholicism, coming out of denominationalism. There was a return to New Testament Christianity. But then, in 1849, some of these Christians decided we should organize the American Christian Missionary Society as a means to centralize the work and the funds of churches. Let the churches send their money to this human institution, which will then spread the gospel. Now, in the New Testament pattern, the local church is to exercise its own responsibility of sounding out the gospel, not the church donating money to other institutions. Then they also came up with the idea of organizing the Kentucky Female Orphan School, and churches will centralize their funds in that human institution to educate orphans. Again, this is contrary to the New Testament pattern for the work and the organization of the church. Now, when some brethren started going in that direction, the very same brethren in 1859 decided we need to have instrumental music in worship. And what was happening is they were loosening their commitment that we must follow the pattern revealed in the faith. And so other steps would follow as they began to drift further away. And if you say, well, how did they justify what they were doing? Well, they simply perverted passages of Scripture as a rationalization for what they were doing. And they would appeal to silence. Where is a verse that specifically says we cannot do this? That became their appeal, rather than showing in the faith why we're going to do this. Some even would object that the pattern in the New Testament for the work and the worship of the church is not really binding on earth, us. We can change that to suit our times and our culture. Another thing they did to promote this was to stigmatize people who raised questions and said, we need to get back to the Bible. Oh, I see, you're anti-missionary. You're anti-orphan. You're anti-progressive. And so by using emotional labels, they tried to create a cover to promote these programs. Now, by the end of the 1800s, these churches broke away from the churches of Christ and became known as Christian churches. And some of them used the title Disciples of Christ. In those late 1800s, as they continued down that path, they began to reject the whole concept of the Bible being a pattern. They decided the Bible is not a pattern of truth, it's just a great love letter. And they were seeking new concepts of authority. It is not necessary to produce book, chapter, and verse for what we do, but I just feel the Holy Spirit wants us to do this. Or, I feel like we have love if we do this. And so rather than appealing to Scripture, they claimed the Holy Spirit was guiding them aside from Scripture, and because they had love, it's okay to do things that are not recorded in Scripture. And as I said, this formed a denomination called the Christian Church. By the year 1900, it was pretty much formed. For 50 years, small struggling churches continued to preach the Bible pattern and spread the gospel, and they grew by leaps and bounds. By 1950, Churches of Christ were one of the fastest growing religious groups in the United States. And in the 1950s, this cycle of departing from the revealed faith began again. I lived through those years, and there may be others present who did. In the 1950s, brethren began to propose we should centralize the work and the funds of churches. So the churches should donate money to Abilene Christian College and Pepperdine University and other colleges run by Christians. And Churches of Christ should donate money to orphanages. And Churches of Christ should donate money to hospitals and to clinics and retirement centers. And some said, why not let the big city churches take the lead and the smaller churches send your money to the sponsoring church? And the sponsoring church will do the preaching for the small churches. And the churches that went in that direction began to advocate, we need programs with special rooms where we can have meals, we can have pizza parties, we can have ice cream parties, we can have athletics, we'll have our ping pong table, we'll have our bowling league, we'll have the Church of Christ softball league. No, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth in the Bible pattern. The church is not an athletic club, and it is not a social service organization. So churches of Christ began to drift away again. And if you said, well, why and how would they justify that? They perverted scriptures. They appealed to silence. They insisted the pattern on these things is not really necessary. We're just free to make changes. And what else? Those of us who questioned these things and said we need to go back to Bible were called antis. Oh, I see, you're anti-missionary. You're anti-young people. You're anti-orphan. I've even had some say you're anti-Christ. And so by using emotional labels, they were able to push these programs forward, and people could not see they were departing from the revealed faith. The brethren that went down that road, including some of my own relatives, in the 1970s and 80s, began to completely reject the concept that your Bible is a pattern of truth. They decided that's not the case. And they began to look for another way to think of religious authority. And so the same thing happened in the 20th century that had happened 100 years before. Now, what concepts did they have to replace Bible authority? Well, they even questioned or rejected the foundations of the faith in such a way that would move people away from Bible authority. They denied the verbal inspiration of the Bible. That is to say that the Holy Spirit guided the actual words in the writing of the Bible. They denied that. And they denied the New Testament pattern for the church's work and its organization and its work. Well, what do you mean, Brother Halbrook, they denied the pattern? What they said is, we can change the work to adapt to the times. It doesn't matter that in the Bible the church did not have athletic clubs. This is the new century, and it's okay for us to have athletic clubs in the church. So they denied the New Testament pattern for the worship and the work of the church. And now some of those churches of Christ are using instruments of music. Next, they also denied the commands, examples, and implications of Scripture are binding. And when we talk about that, all we mean is this. God has spoken in words, right? Your Bible is not a book of pictures, it's a book of words. Words communicate by direct statements. That's one way that the words function. All words, whether it's in the Bible or any other words. And then sometimes words express an example. It's saying you do it this way, you follow this example. And then sometimes words carry an implication that tell you what you need to do. And they began to say, well, the implications of the Bible are not binding. Well, next, the examples of the Bible are not binding. And then next, the commands are not binding. They would deny that we need positive divine authority for what we preach and practice. So we no longer need to give book, chapter, and verse for what we're doing. And they denied that silence prohibits. Now, if you're not familiar with the expression, silence prohibits, I can make that very simple this way. It's just how language functions. If you go to the grocery store and you ask someone in the store, I want to buy a watermelon. If they gave you a bottle of peanut butter, would you pay for it? But what if they said, you did not say, do not give peanut butter, then would you pay for it? No, you still wouldn't pay for it. When you said watermelon, guess what? It means not peanut butter. That's how language works. And so when God says something in this book, such as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it means the church is not an athletic club. Well, there's no verse that says it. The verse doesn't have to say it. Are you going to pay for that peanut butter? The man insisted you did not say, do not give peanut butter. Are you going to pay? You're not going to pay for that peanut butter. And so all we're saying is Bible truth is expressed the same way any other communication is expressed. But as brethren went down this road departing from the faith, they lost those concepts. Even the concept that we can understand the Bible alike. They decided that's impossible. We can't do it anyway. So just let every church go its own direction and all roads lead to heaven. They even in some cases decided truth is not certain and attainable. So we ultimately cannot know the truth, and every one of us just has to devise his own system of truth. Now this is a total disaster and destruction of the faith that has been working as a leaven among churches of Christ. Now a few affirmations have been attempted by the brethren going this direction. They assert that silence permits, that is not how language functions. They said, some of them, now commandments are binding, but not examples and not implications. But then later they said, you know what? This is not a book of commandments. This is just a love letter. And therefore you don't need to pay too much attention to the commandments. And then some tried to say, and whatever Christ did, that's what the church is supposed to do. Since Christ healed people, the church can have a hospital. Since Christ fed people, the church can have a feeding program. This is perverting the scriptures. He healed people not to start a hospital. He healed people as a miracle to prove he is the Son of God. He did not feed people to start a feeding ministry. We studied that in John 6 Sunday morning. He healed to prove he is the Son of God and that we must submit to him. So these are things that take us away from Bible authority. And this concept that whatever you feel like is done in love, that's all the authority the church would need. Just announce it in the name of love, and off we go. Now, but here was another step in that program. Using Romans 14 as the basis of promoting doctrinal unity in diversity. You can have your own doctrine, and we'll still be united. They made application to instrumental music and a whole range of topics, including more recently, homosexual marriage. They've used Romans 14 as the cover for such things. Now we're going to touch on the chapter tonight, study it more the next two nights. This is a chapter dealing with matters of liberty and expediency and your personal conscience. We may call it personal faith. And Romans 15:7 says, receive one another in those matters. But we read 2 John 9-11. The faith, or the doctrine of Christ, is necessary for salvation and for our unity. And when brethren depart from that standard, 2 John 9-11 said, receive him not. Now, does the Bible contradict Romans 15, receive one another, 2 John, receive him not? It doesn't. It's addressing two different realms, two separate matters, as we say, apples and oranges. And we're going to do our best to make that clear as we study these three lessons. How far do you think we could stretch Romans 14 in a way that violates 2 John 9? We should never deal with Scripture in that way. But if you're going to start this stretching, receive him or receive him not, with instrumental music, well then what about women preachers? Did you know there are now churches of Christ putting women in the pulpit? Is Romans 14 the cover for that? What about the church supporting these human organizations, colleges, and retirement homes? What about modernism that says the miracles recorded in the Bible did not really happen. What about evolution? Does Romans 14 cover the teaching of evolution? I just challenge you to think, how far could we stretch Romans 14? Could the church provide suppers and parties and gymnasiums? Some churches of Christ are doing that. How about if I use this one, polygamy? Polygamy. Do you know I have actually read material where people said Romans 14 can include polygamy? So you can have five wives, and I'll only have three, and Joe just gets one. But we'll just all be united. You think that's the way the Bible works? Then premillennialism. Well, what about abortion on demand? Does Romans 14 cover that? How about the AD 70 doctrine that the world has already ended? What about the Church of Christ having choirs and quartets? There are churches of Christ doing that. What about false doctrine on divorce and remarriage, such as the kingdom law theory, which says God's law on marriage and divorce does not apply to people who have not yet obeyed the gospel? So if you marry and divorce five or six different times, when you get ready to obey the gospel, you don't have to repent and put away that adulterous marriage. Just come right in the church with your adulterous marriage. Would Romans 14 include that? And that baptism will make the marriage okay? And that some are saying adultery does not happen in a bed, that when the Bible forbids adultery, it just means don't sign the papers at the court. That's what they say adultery is all about, just signing papers at the court. And you scratch your head and say, why would they say that? They say that so that if somebody with wife number six wants to come in the church, we tell them, come right in. The adultery was just when you signed the papers. Just be sorry for signing papers, but you can keep this woman. This is your wife number six. Just come right on. And then some are teaching the put-away fornicator can marry a new mate. And I'm just asking you to think. We don't have time to delve into all of those, but think of Romans 14. Is it like a rubber band? You just keep stretching and stretching. How far can you stretch this before it's going to break? What do you think? How about interdenominational worship services? We'll have our Easter service with the denominations. Would that fit? A so-called tongue speaking, open membership, just receive people in. Even if they've been in the Catholic religion, just let them come and be a Catholic and worship with us. Homosexual marriage. What about homosexual marriage? Can we stretch it that far? So I know by now you've got the point. We're going to have to separate apples and oranges, right? The matters I've put here now would undermine the revealed faith, and Romans 14 doesn't do that. So, God's plan of unity requires that we understand the realm of revealed faith. Now next, and briefly, we must guard against old and new departures and divisions that are driven by undermining the revealed faith. Liberal doctrines and practices have caused division in the past history of the church. Even in New Testament times, the brethren faced that danger. There were disturbances in the church at Corinth. It was about to burst wide open, and that's why Paul wrote to try to prevent that from happening. But he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must also be heresies, departures among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." When people harden their heart and depart from the truth, it's like this: oil and water don't mix. It creates a separation that purifies the church. It is a painful separation, but is necessary in order to prevent leaven, or acid, we could say, eating into the church. Think about that. Division, if it removes people not committed to the truth, actually has a good result in that way. Painful, but necessary. And so what we must always do even when there are impending divisions, or maybe there have been divisions, but keep your commitment to clearly teach the truth. Expose error that departs from the faith, and do all we can to convince people to obey the gospel and to be saved. We need to stay on focus in that way. We need to beware of the coming of a new cycle of apostasy. Satan is always working to get his foot in the door. Let me quickly just outline some things that tell you right now that leaven is already working. Because among Christians, some are becoming very worldly minded. They're becoming materialistic. And they put material things above spiritual things. We have brethren that are advocating social drinking, dancing, sending their children to the prom, gambling, visiting the casino, and buying their lottery ticket. We have Christians going about in immodest dress. Do you remember when Adam and Eve made their mini skirts, their short shorts? That's what the apron was. And then the Bible said God made coats or tunics to cover them. That was a garment covering from the shoulders down to the knees. God covered them in a modest way. But the worldly standard is, rather than our clothing being designed to cover, it's designed to see how many ways we can uncover something. That's a leaven working that will lead us away from the Lord. Ungodly movies, sharing ungodly messages through media, ungodly speech. And then people will make statements like this. I've heard them do it. Well, the Bible is not really clear about that. And the Bible never said, do not do it, in those very words. If we're going to go in that direction, where does the Bible say, do not take LSD? Where does the Bible say, do not smoke pot? The Bible deals with those things in principles, teaching us not to be intoxicated. But you cannot find those specific statements. This way of thinking is a worldly way of thinking. It will lead us away from the truth. Then we have brethren, even preachers, advocating the positive mental attitude approach to preaching. What do they mean? Well, we don't need to expose sin and error. We don't need to talk about false teachers and false doctrines. And what we're going to have to do is judge which part of the truth is positive and which part is negative. So if a certain Bible topic seems to me that's negative, well, I don't need to teach that. Well, the next page, that looks positive, I'll teach that. We don't have a right to impose such a concept on God's Word. It's all positive truth. And we need to preach it all. And then the point is to tickle the ears of people, to please the audience rather than to teach the truth. This will take us away from the foundation of truth. Another symptom of impending apostasy, error on divorce and remarriage. I briefly outlined some of the theories that will leave people in sinful marriages. But that's always the goal of the theory, is how to leave people in their sinful adulterous marriage. And I have heard brethren say, well, you know, the Bible's not really clear about all of that. And the Bible doesn't say she cannot stay in that marriage. This is undermining the pattern of truth, undermining the revealed faith. It will take us away from the Lord and from the true gospel of Christ. And using Romans 14 as a basis for doctrinal unity and diversity that's been advocated among our brethren in recent years. Unity. When we teach and practice the kingdom law theory on divorce and remarriage, unity can be held. According to the writing in Christianity Magazine, November 1988, Brother Ed Harrell. I've known him personally. We've been friends in the past. But he was just wrong about this. He's no longer living. He's passed away, unfortunately. But he asserted this again and again. He wrote in the May issue, 1990, that Romans 14 tolerates contradictory teachings and practices on important moral and doctrinal questions. So before I move on, let that sink in just a moment. Is Romans 14 written so that we can tolerate contradictory teachings and practices on important moral and doctrinal questions? What he's saying is that Romans 14 includes matters of the revealed faith. And it certainly does not. Jude 3 teaches that we must earnestly contend for the faith rather than tolerate contradictions of the faith. But these are signs that show the wind is blowing in the wrong direction. It doesn't mean we have to go that way, does it? We can learn the truth, keep our commitment to the truth, and avoid those things. Now, if you can spare me a few more minutes, let's think about this. God's plan allows a realm of personal faith. Even myself as a preacher, I have not given attention to this nearly as much in my preaching life of about 60 years as I have given to the revealed faith. Now, if you say, well, why is that, Brother Halbrook? The reason is we live in a culture that is constantly attacking the revealed faith. And we have to constantly fortify the faith of our brethren regarding the revealed faith. So there's a reason for that. But by the same token, if we do not understand God's plan allows a realm of personal faith, Satan will come in through the back door and divide us as the people of God. We must not let that happen. What do we mean, a realm of personal faith? There are just some matters that God left for you to make the determination in your own conscience on an individual basis. Use your own judgment in those things. It includes matters of expediency, matters of personal conscience. How do you distinguish the faith and personal faith? That's an obvious question, and that's an important question. So let's make the distinction right now. The faith is when you have direct, specific, book, chapter, and verse, divine revelation on a matter, such as baptism. All right? The faith is when something is necessary to salvation. The faith, matters that must be preached to all men. The faith, binding in all ages until the end of time. And the faith is binding for us to have a right relationship with God and fellowship with each other. I won't read the verses, we've already covered that. Now, how do you delineate personal faith? Notice, you're going to make some decisions about matters where there is no direct divine revelation, but you still must make a decision. You're going to make some decisions on things that are not necessary for the salvation of the world, but necessary for your conscience to be clear. You're going to make decisions on things that are not to be preached to all the world. All the world doesn't even need to know about such things. There are things that you decide in your personal faith that are not binding on all ages and even would not make sense in a different culture or a different time. I will give examples in a minute. Personal faith means something not binding for a right relationship with God and fellowship with our brethren. Not necessary for that fellowship and unity to exist. It can exist in spite of me having a different decision than your conscience on those things. All right? I hope you can take the notes home and reflect on this more. I know that it takes time to digest some of this. But let's notice now in Romans 14. Faithful Christians in the first century differed and learned their mutual obligations that preserve unity in these matters of personal faith. Romans 14 and verse 2, here it is, just concrete, straight up. One believeth he may eat all things. Another who is weak, that is his conscience is weak on this point. Doesn't mean he's a weak Christian. All right, his conscience is weak on this point. Eateth herbs. He's a vegetarian, and by conscience he cannot eat meat. Now look what the Bible said. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. If you can eat meat, don't badger the brother who doesn't eat meat. Don't ridicule him. Don't make a controversy with him. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. So it works both ways. Did you catch that? It wasn't just a one-way street. For God hath received him. God can receive you if you do eat meat, and God can receive you if you never eat a bite of meat your whole life. How about that? You see, that's different than instrumental music. That's different than homosexual practices. The Bible never made such statements about those things. All right, now who art thou that judgest another man's servant? What he's saying in these matters, leave it alone and just let God and the individual settle that matter. It's just none of your business to get involved. To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So if I can eat meat and Joe has a conscience that he can't eat meat, I don't need to label him. He's a false teacher. You know, he's just not a strong Christian. You don't need to pay any attention to him. He's just a little bit crazy. We can begin to stigmatize people because they don't line up with us on our decisions about matters of this kind. And that gives Satan another wedge to divide us. And God doesn't want that to happen. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Here's a brother that has some baggage from his past, such that when he's converted, maybe he was a Jew in the past, maybe he never worked on the Sabbath day. Now, what day is the Sabbath? That's Saturday, right? All right, he's never worked a day in his life on the Sabbath, and when you baptize him, his conscience is still tender about that. Can you see how that would be true? Well, is he a sinner? No. Another esteemeth every day alike. Look what it said. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. God hasn't made any direct revelation, pro or con, about that. You settle that in your conscience. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. You know what that means? He's a faithful Christian. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. You know what that means. He's still a faithful Christian. Here they are, they differ, and they're both faithful Christians. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Question, which one is a faithful Christian? They both are, aren't they? Now, most of us can see it on this clear as a bell because we're not vegetarians. But when it comes to application that gets a little closer to home, we're going to have to study about that more, right? But this will help us. Now, verse 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Do you now see with the examples in that chapter what verse 23 is talking about? Let's read it again in the International Children's Bible. If he eats something without being sure that it is right, then he is wrong, because he did not believe that it was right. And if he does anything without believing that it is right, then it is a sin. Did you catch it? Not a sin because it violates the faith, but a sin because he does something without believing it is right to do it. The violation is in his conscience. The violation is not against the revealed faith. Can you see that difference? There were questions of personal conscience in the New Testament time. There's more about this in the New Testament than you might imagine. In Romans 14, may we or must we be vegetarian? That was an issue. Brethren differed. Next, may we or must we keep special days of devotion? That was an issue in the first century among Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, 25 to 33. How about this? At the idol's feast, they have meat. They consume the meat. But when they finish, there's some leftover meat, and that meat is just sold down at the marketplace. Can you buy that meat at the marketplace, take it home and eat supper? Some Christians said, I don't have any trouble with that. Other Christians said, I couldn't do that. And the Bible talks about it. And neither one was a false teacher. May a Christian be circumcised, or must a male be circumcised? Galatians 6:15. Did you know, brethren, had some difference about that? 1 Corinthians 7:6, how do we decide whether to get married or not? Or should we maybe delay marriage? Or you start opening a lot of questions where we could have a different conscience about that. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. All right, now sometimes it's easier to look at those historical examples, and it's uncomfortable to look at current examples because the shoe might fit my foot, but that's okay. If the shoe fits my foot, I can learn how God wants the shoe to fit my foot. So let's think about that. There are many such questions that arise today. We can make a decision in our own conscience without binding our decision on everyone else. Now, no one can make a final list of such things. It would be ongoing to the end of time. And you just have to take each point, point by point, weigh it out with the Bible, and then decide. But some scruples involve only yourself personally, privately. Some bear some relationship even to things that we do in the local church. I will give you examples of both. Here are some matters of personal faith. First, in regard to purely individual personal application. Can you work at a secular job on Sunday? I know Christians who cannot. I regard them as faithful Christians. I have been at the table at mealtime with devout Christians, dear friends, and when we bow our head to give thanks for the meal, the lady of the house takes the napkin in her lap and puts it on her head because she will not pray without what she considers a veil. Do we need to disfellowship that woman? That's a matter of personal conscience. What is the wife's role in the home? Now, I'm not talking about that God ordained the man should lead and she supports her husband, but I'm talking about details of what goes on behind the closed doors. Maybe I could give the example, whose job is it to take out the garbage? Is that my wife's job? I'm not taking out the garbage. That's a woman's job. Did you know people make different decisions about things like that? What about participation in government service? Is it right to vote? Is it right to work in the military or as a policeman? Did you know there are Christians that differ about that? What about the hair, the man's hair or the woman's hair? When men let their hair grow longer, at what point does it begin to appear feminine? When women begin to cut their hair, at what point does it appear masculine? Now, there are times that you can definitely see that difference, and there are times, I'm not sure. Should a man wear a beard? Now, here's an example that will help you appreciate these issues sometimes are affected by the culture we live in. They're not determined by direct divine revelation. In some of my reading of Restoration history, I came across a time that brethren were discussing, Christians like us, discussing men not wearing a beard look feminine. How about that? So should that become an issue in the church? Now, if that's an issue in a man's personal conscience, he better wear a beard. But he needs to be careful of accusing other men. You see that? Let me show you the other side of the coin. Some of us lived through the 1970s, and there was a period of upheaval and rebellion just like we are currently in right now. It's not new to me. I've been there and seen it before. And the people that were rebelling and that were beating the policeman over the head with a sign that says, make peace, love everybody, those people had a uniform. The uniform, you must have small sunglasses with dark lenses, and you must wear a red bandana, and you must have a beard. And there were brethren very uncomfortable with somebody serving at the Lord's table with a beard at that time, with good reason, because it's sending mixed signals. Can you see how changing times can affect things? We're not saying it changes baptism. We're not saying it can change the Lord's Supper. We're not saying it can change marriage and divorce. We're talking about things not directly revealed. There is no direct revelation about whether you're going to have a beard or not. But you're going to make a decision about it. How do you handle the holidays, Halloween, Christmas? Can Christians in their homes participate in family gatherings and other such things? To what extent? Some have a conscience, very strong conscience. There is no ground for divorce. Never mind Matthew 19:9. They just don't think there's any ground for divorce. If a man did not push the church, that is, push the issue to divide the church, did you know we can live with that man if he can keep that conscience to himself and not bind it on us? It just means if his wife committed 100 adulteries, he won't ever divorce her, and that's his decision to make. All right, can you marry a non-Christian? Some brethren, even I've got workbooks in my library written by brethren that I know, and they would label it a sin to marry a non-Christian. For my part, I would give you reasons I think it's not wise. But the fact is, there is no direct revelation teaching that it is a sin not to, that it is a sin to marry a non-Christian. You'll have to decide that for yourself. What can Christians do in the matter of self-defense? To what extent can you defend yourself or defend your family? And how can you go about doing that? Christians have very strong difference of conscience on this. There has been open controversy in churches of Christ in past decades about that issue. And if brethren can't learn to get along with each other with that difference, we divide the church and destroy the church. Cooking with alcohol. How about that one? Could you cook with alcohol? Well, no Christian should be drinking intoxicating drink. That's right. But did you know when you cook with it, the alcohol is burned off? Well, I'm not going to touch that. Well, that's your conscience. Nobody should condemn you. But be careful that you don't label somebody as an unfaithful Christian who uses it as a cooking ingredient and they're not drinking it. And there is no intoxication there. All right, in the booklet I gave you almost 100 different issues of this kind. And I'm not going to go through all of those tonight. But let me go to some now that relate to the local church. There are brethren that have a conscience. When you serve the Lord's Supper, you're supposed to crumble the unleavened bread. You're supposed to break it up into small pieces. They take that from the fact that the Bible speaks of breaking bread. Now, if you understand the language of ancient times, breaking bread was a euphemism for eating, because it was common that they sat at a table that had a big loaf and you would pinch a piece off when you wanted to eat bread. So breaking bread just means eating bread. But if a brother has a conscience that he needs to crumble it when he serves at the table, should I stand up and say, I protest, you stop that? No, I need to keep my mouth shut. Can I not get one of the crumbles and eat the Lord's Supper? I sure can. And if nobody crumbles it, can I break a piece off and eat the Lord's Supper? I sure can. So can you begin to see that we can tolerate having a different conscience about that? We can. And if we can't learn to do it, the Lord's church will explode into nothing over time. I know you're aware of this. There are brethren that have a conscience that when we provide the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day at the morning service, then they're not comfortable that we also continue that provision at the evening service. And there have been a lot of arguments, pro and con, back and forth about that. Without trying to delve into all the details, let me just make it plain like this. I have worshipped in congregations where there are brethren that have a strong conscience. They would never eat the Lord's Supper at a Sunday night service. But the same brother, I've heard it out of their mouth. If somebody is present that needs and wants to eat the Lord's Supper, I will serve it to them, even though I could not eat it. What they're saying is, I can recognize that's a decision for each individual conscience, and I want to respect their conscience as much as I would like them to respect my conscience. Wow. I salute a brother who can understand that. And there will be others who wouldn't be able to do that, and that's okay. But can we at least respect each other? Now, what's happening in some churches, they close down the Sunday evening service to prevent having a Lord's Supper at night. Brethren, that's simply saying we're going to override the conscience of some to satisfy my conscience. That's not the right attitude that we should have. Then, how about having a funeral in the church building? Some are not comfortable to do that. How about certain posture for certain prayers? I've known brethren that had a strong conscience. Not every prayer in the assembly, but certain prayers, they feel conscience bound. We should kneel when we pray. Do we need to divide the church over that? We do not. We do not. But we can respect each other. There are women that have a different conscience about the veiling issue. Some think when they come in the assembly, they need to have a veil on. Some think when there's a prayer, that's when they pull their veil out and put it on. Some think when they pray and preach, they need a veil, but when we sing, we don't. And some understand the veil to be a cultural thing in the first century, not a requirement for all Christians, just like it is a cultural thing today. In the Arab countries, in India, and other parts of the world, is still a cultural thing. But those are matters that can be decided by each individual. Can a woman speak in the Bible class to read a verse or ask a question? Some have a different conscience. Can we borrow the song books and we're going to go, maybe we'll go to your house and have a singing? And some would say, well, since the singing was not the work of the church, well, we shouldn't take the song books there. Do we need to divide the church about that, or could we let each one act according to his own conscience? Could we do that? Some have a conscience about some teaching and preaching aids. I have worshiped with brethren that were near and dear friends. One brother was a strong supporter of sound preaching, sat on the front row. He led the songs. In every way I respected him, but he had a conscience that when he would give an invitation, he is not going to have a screen up here projecting something. But when I preached, sometimes I was using a screen projecting something. And we got along. And that's what the Bible is teaching us to do. Oh, I hit the button too quick here. What is the exact age of accountability? We touched on that a little bit last night. But you may not know, there are Christians I have personally known, and their understanding the age of accountability is age 20 to 21. Now, that's a different view. If the brother is not going to ban that on me and my family, I'm willing to let him have his view about that. I don't think we need two churches in this community over that. And then, of course, in recent months, there have been any number of questions and issues when the church cannot meet because of a disaster like this pandemic. How are we to worship? In what ways should we feel free to worship? How will we express what we're doing pertaining to the worship? And I don't have all the answers for that. But you'll have to make decisions about it because you're going to do or not do something. All right? And that's why there's a Romans 14. All right? The last thing I said, we would just ask a question. Why do we need to study the realm of personal faith? Actually, it is sometimes a little bit discombobulating, if that's a word, when we touch on this, because brethren are uncomfortable because they're more attuned to teaching the faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we should do that preaching. Why should we touch on this realm of personal faith?
We need to defend the faith.
But we cannot neglect this realm of personal faith because the Bible does not neglect it. The Bible addresses it. And we're going to have to balance the commitment to defend the revealed faith and at the same time respect a realm of personal faith. We can develop that balance. Some things will be right or wrong depending on the personal faith of the individual and the effect it may have on others.
I'm reading it from the NIV here, Romans 14, 20-21. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, I'll pick on Joe again. If I could eat meat and he had a conscience not to eat meat, I don't need to eat a hamburger in front of him and say, doesn't that smell good, Joe? Don't you want a bite of that hamburger, Joe? That's what it's saying. Don't do that.
All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble.
I don't need to eat my hamburger in that way. I need to go somewhere else and eat my hamburger. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall.
Now, when he mentioned wine, he's not talking about intoxicating drink. He's simply saying any food or any proper drink, you take into consideration what is the conscience of another brother in your presence before you do something that will tempt him to violate his conscience. But each one of us can respect the other having the difference of conscience.
All right, now right quickly, and I'll do this quickly, but I wanted to give you an example. There was a brother that lived and preached in Birmingham, Alabama, 1907 to 68. Very few preachers stay anywhere that long. He had a tremendous influence for good and for truth. John T. Lewis. This man was committed to the restoration plea. We say in matters of faith, revealed faith, there must be unity. In matters of opinion or personal faith, there can be liberty. In all things, there must be charity. And all I'm saying to you, that's a Bible concept, and Brother Lewis embraced that concept. Now he said this, some in Birmingham back in the years opposed churches having organized Bible classes. They thought all of us should just be in the auditorium when we have a Bible class. And Brother Lewis said, I respected the convictions of everyone, those that differed, in other words, from him, and expected them to respect my conviction. Well, he's saying if a local church decided not to have the organized system of classes, but they're still teaching the Bible, then I leave it to them. But I ask them to respect my conviction the same way. All right, now let me go a little further on this because he was an unusual man in this way. This brother had many strong scruples of personal conscience, and I'm only giving you a few of them. He thought that a Christian cannot vote, a Christian cannot be in the military, a Christian cannot be a policeman, a Christian cannot run for office, a Christian cannot be appointed to a government office. He had very strong conviction about the women should wear a veil in the assembly. Strong conviction of kneeling for certain prayers. Strong conviction not to participate himself in the Lord's Supper at the evening service. And as I say, more than these, but these are some he was well known for. But the reason I bring it up, I'm trying to give you an example that lived and breathed and worked among our brethren. He did not force these views. He did not forbid brethren to be in the fellowship of the saints who had a different view on these things. If he could reach that goal, we can reach that goal. Brother Frank Puckett was a seasoned gospel preacher who was close to Brother Lewis, and he said Brother Lewis did not fall out with someone who took issue with him on those things, and he held no resentment. So if Joe and I had that difference about eating meat, that should describe my attitude right there. Brother Lewis had that right. Brother Gardner Hall, another experienced preacher, said he held them more or less privately. They were his views. He wasn't going to violate it in his own life.
But he did not force it upon the church. The church has got to take this stand the same as my scruple. He did not do that. Brother Roy Cogdell said, Brother Lewis could disagree with you agreeably. Brother Lewis and Brother Cogdell worked jointly to arrange the Cogdell-Woods debate on institutional liberalism. And many brethren learned the truth from that debate. And yet, Brother Lewis and Brother Cogdell differed on the issues I just mentioned, and more than those. But he could disagree agreeably. I need to learn to do that. Brother James W. Adams said, Brother Lewis had very strong convictions, yet a wonderful spirit. He could disagree without rancor, without bitterness, without anger. Can I do that? If Joe and I had that difference about being a vegetarian, could I disagree without rancor and bitterness and anger? Brethren, we can learn this, and we must learn this, lest Satan take advantage of us and our unity. This brother could forbear on his scruples involving his personal faith. It does not mean he compromised the revealed faith. I can keep my conscience clean about my personal faith without binding on you the things in my personal faith and without compromising the revealed faith. Now, Brother Lewis was human like me, and you maybe. At times he was inconsistent. Can I say I've always been perfectly consistent in all things? I don't think I could. It's an ongoing process. We learn and grow. There were times he would state one of these scruples. He'd say, that ought to be just as plain as baptism. Well, if it's that plain, it's a test of fellowship. But he did not make it a test of fellowship. He wasn't consistent how he expressed it at times. But in practice, he exemplified the forbearance of Romans 14. I need to learn that same lesson. Now, brethren have always differed in scruples. We read some of them in the New Testament, and we've listed some of them in the outline. I am not here to solve all of those. If you've never heard of some of those issues, I'll be glad to explain why they've happened. But we can learn the principles and attitudes that unite us in Christ in spite of those differences. They will always be there. The question is, how do we handle them? God wants us to be united, brethren. His word reveals the plan of unity for us, and his ways are higher than ours. We need to bow to him. Christ revealed God's plan to save us and to unite us. We need to keep in mind that God's plan included two realms of faith and practice. What are the two realms? The revealed faith, Jude 3. We must obey the revealed faith. And if we depart from it, we are the cause of sinful division. But the other realm is addressed in Romans 14, as in verse 23. This realm of personal faith means always keep your conscience clear. But in matters of this kind, we may differ with brethren, and we should not insist that everyone will line up with my scruples of conscience. When we do that, sinful division will come. We must avoid that. Fellowship requires that we respect both of these areas. And I know some of this may be new to some of us, and we're going to study on it for two more nights, and I hope it will become clearer as we go. But I think you can see tonight the plan of God provides the revealed faith. It is necessary to salvation. And we must guard against all departures from the revealed faith. But please, let's learn God's plan allows for this realm of personal faith. Let that come into focus. And why do we need to study and talk about it? Not because we're trying to sow discord, we're trying to avoid discord over those things. They always exist. The question is, how do we handle those things? Now, before we go home, we're going to sing an invitation song, inviting people to come obey the gospel of Christ. Christ left heaven and died on the cross to save us and to unite us. And if you have not yet submitted your soul
to the cleansing blood of Christ, we're inviting you to come tonight and do that. Let's read in Galatians 3, 26, 27, where Paul is describing the process by which we can become a Christian. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Do you see in the passage, how are we going to be saved? Submit to Christ by faith and being baptized. And as we continue submitting to Christ, you are all one in Christ Jesus. He saves us and He unites us. How beautiful it is and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, striving to go to heaven and striving with all our might to help each other go to heaven. And if you want to be a part of the family of God, the door of His mercy is open to you now. And we're inviting you to step in the aisle and come forward and be baptized into Christ. Or if you need to be restored to the Lord, His mercy, His patience is extended to you. Will you come tonight as we now stand and sing together?